Okay, good. Just as a word of introduction, the little bit of advertising we did was very intriguing, and a number of folks said, what in the world could that have been? And the way that we introduce the subject tonight, especially in John's email, is that we said the following. What does the book of Psalms hold to be the most important understanding between God and man? Number two, what did the father of John the Baptist first talk about once he regained his ability to speak? Number three, what did Mary say when she learned she was to be the mother of the Savior? Four, what is the reason there is endless war in the Middle East? Five, what do good seminaries teach their students is important? Once pastors get into the pulpit, they may never tell you about. Six, what is the absolute key to understanding the scriptures? And then after all that, we said, the answer to every one of those questions is the same two-word phrase. And so I'm going to introduce that to you by asking you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to take a look as something that will kind of hip you to that, something that will give you an understanding of where we're going. So Luke, did I say Luke chapter 1? I'm sorry, that is correct. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and look with me at verses 67 and following. Luke chapter 1, verse 67 following. For many of you, the Luke 1 passage is familiar because it is very often heard during the Christmas narratives. Oftentimes when believers are celebrating, in whichever way you do, the birth of the Lord, however you do that at Christmas or however any other time of the year, oftentimes the Luke 1 passage is read because obviously it fits. And so if you look there at Luke chapter 1, and in fact, let me have you turn back a little bit from the beginning of the chapter. I kind of jumped the gun a bit. Obviously, one of the things that you need to understand about Luke, one thing that the Haydens can tell you well, because Denise wrote the book on studying the life of Messiah from a Jewish perspective. She didn't write the book. She annotated the book. And one of the things that we understand is that Luke is especially valuable as a writer because he actually lets you know at the beginning of the gospel that he's going to tell you the story of the Messiah in its chronological order. So as you read the book of Luke, it helps to use that then as kind of the gauge by which you can determine when things happened in the life of Messiah. So if you look at Luke chapter 1, as promised, we said there, what did the father of John the Baptist first talk about once he regained the ability to speak? And probably you're all familiar with the story of how Zechariah is how he is generally known. Zechariah is the father, and we're going to have you in about 10 minutes, okay. So you'll have time to set up. Thank you. You all know the story of how Zechariah was first, they first let him know that his son was going to play a very important role in Jewish history, in biblical history, in Christian history, and he, in essence, didn't believe it. He was holding that information at arm's distance. As a result, he became mute. And it wasn't until you get to verse 63 where he was mute. And in verse 63, he asked for a tablet, like a piece of slate, and he wrote as following, his name is Yochanan. And, of course, in your English translation, it's translated as John, but Yochanan, the grace of God. And they were all astonished. And that goes beyond our purpose tonight, but it has to do with the fact that in Jewish families, names are given in a certain order. You're named after certain relatives. And because he said his name shall be Yochanan, they were astonished, but he was now finally in obedience. He just got with the plan. And so as he's saying this, all of a sudden his tongue is loosed, and he is able then to speak. And in verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying... So in other words, he hasn't been able to speak for a bit of time here. So the first thing he's able then to say is, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people and has accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant." So he goes on to talk about God's redeeming the people of Israel. He says, to give us, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and look at verse 72, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. So in other words, when Zechariah is here, again, the father of John the Baptist, when he finally surrenders his own pride and his own self-will and is willing to get with the program of God about who his son is going to be and what the son's name shall be, then he's given the ability to speak. So to what does Zechariah attribute this great new work that God is going to be doing? What is, in essence, the basis for the sending of this child? Obviously, you know the story that Zechariah's wife was way beyond childbearing age, and no one imagined that she would be pregnant. They had given up. Maybe she wasn't as old as Sarah at 90, but they had given up hope for a child. And now he realizes that God is doing this incredible new thing. So to what does Zechariah attribute this brand new work of God in this passage? Is there something that he says that tips you off as to what he's attributing? What's the basis for this? And as a result, he's understanding more of the scripture. That's the start of it. But is there some sort of contract or some legal basis on which John is going to be sent? John? The covenant with it? Don't be shy. You got it. The covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. If you look at the passage, look at verse 72, he says, God has done this, he's done that, he's going to do this, he's going to do that. Why? Verse 72, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. In other words, all that God is about to do, and here's the very start of it, with the sending of John the Baptist, Zechariah attributes this to the Abrahamic covenant. That this, in essence, becomes the legal basis for the sending of John as the forerunner of the Messiah. And lest you think that I'm kind of harping on one passage and taking it past where it should be applied, look a few verses back, because we see another similar sort of instance. If you look back to verse 44, same chapter, Luke chapter 1, verse 44, it's a very similar sort of situation. in this instance, Mary, who of course will be the mother of Jesus, is visiting her cousin, Elizabeth, Elisheva, we say in Hebrew. And in verse 44, Elisheva, Elizabeth, says here, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting," this is Elizabeth talking to Mary, "when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which had been spoken to her by the Lord." So Mary now is hearing this confirmation of what she had held privately. So what does Mary now say as she learns that of her own part in this? So Mary says something very, very Jewish out of the Psalms. You know, growing up as a Jewish kid in Brooklyn, when I thought about Mary, I always thought about nuns, okay? Because in my neighborhood, they were all the Italian Catholic nuns.
I grew up Catholic.
There you go, you see?
Yeah. I saw Mary as a nun, too.
That's the imagery. Yeah.
Sister Mary. Yeah.
The Sister Mary, that's the imagery we have. Yeah. This is a Jewish girl in her late teens who was living in her father's home, was devout, was godly, and one of the traditions of Jewish girls at that time was to memorize sections of the Psalms. Understand that very few people had much of the Bible. A Bible was very expensive. You had to take a scroll of animal skin and many, many skins. You had to take many, many animal skins, sew them together end to end to create a Bible, which someone then had to write by hand. So they were extremely valuable. So a community might have two or three copies of the Bible to whatever extent it existed at that point. And one of the traditions, and you see this in lots of rural cultures, was that of oral recitation. People would memorize sections of history and recite it orally. One of the things that came out of the series, you may remember, Roots, on PBS, when Alex Haley went to Africa and he's trying to find this ancestor that he had, this young teenage boy who was taken as a slave. He found, and this is in the 70s, 60s and 70s, he went to Africa and he found these old men whose job it was to memorize the oral history of the tribe and to be able to recite that. And as all of this was carefully written down, as Alex Haley had a young student transcribing this, turned out that if they went back early enough in a list of boys who disappeared, was this individual who was his slave ancestor. But the point here is that there was this tradition of long oral recitation, of memorizing histories. In many Jewish communities, there was a tradition of memorizing the Psalms. And oftentimes, that was something that women did. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Israel today, you know that there's a men's section on the left, a women's section on the right. Oftentimes, the men will be carrying at the wall full siddurim, full prayer books that are very large and thick. The women oftentimes will be carrying small books of psalms, not the traditional prayers, just books of psalms. And it would just be the psalms, the same psalms that you have, Psalm 1 through Psalm 150. They've got that in a separate little bound book in Hebrew, and they will stand at the wall reciting psalms. Many of them have memorized Psalms. Mary memorized Psalms. And the evidence that she did this throughout her young life is here in Luke chapter 1. So when you look at Mary's statement in verse 46, she's in essence speaking extemporaneously here, obviously. She says, "My soul exalts Jehovah." Again, it's the word for God. "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." It's a little reminder that Mary needed the Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time onward, all generations will call me blessed. I'm happy to call her blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is upon every generation after generation. That's a quote out of the Psalms. Toward those who fear him. Here she's quoting from Psalm 103. He has done mighty things with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He has filled the hungry with good things. Again, another quote from Psalms. He sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, his servant, to remember, in remembrance of his mercy. And here it is, verse 55. All of these things, why did he do all of these things? Why is he about to do in me this fulfillment of his covenant? Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So, both Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, both cite the Abrahamic covenant as the basis for what God is about to do in history. And so that is really our jumping off point. And we're going to have a little time of worship. But that's the thing we want to go forward from. This idea that both Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, both look at the same basis and both cite the Abrahamic covenant as the answer to what God is about to do. So, hi.
Sorry for spending time from Philly. You know.